It's been a joy being in God's presence with you this morning. I am very grateful to our worship team. It's interesting. Occasionally there are discouraging times in a preacher's life, and then you are called to remember God's faithfulness in the past, and it acts as a pillow for the soul and an anchor for the soul. On the last two Sundays, there's been two songs that our worship team has sung. One, Ancient Days. Remember that from last week? God used that to call me into ministry. And then this other song that we just sung, Be Unto Your Name. That was my wedding song with my wife. Remember that, sweetie? So I'm encouraged this morning. I hope you are too. But I have some discouraging news. A recent survey by Ligonier Ministries, it's called The State of Theology in Canada. I would recommend looking at it. It's an excellent expose of what people actually believe within our nation. It found that some 73% of evangelicals, and we would fall underneath that category, 73% of evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Apparently, 73% of Canadian evangelicals don't read their Bibles. I understand that not all of you understand this morning, because not all of you have come to terms with this teaching, but make no mistake, the scriptures speak of humanity's innate sinful capacity and status and propensity. David himself says in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not talking about the sex act. That's talking about the status of humanity. Sinners give birth to sinners. Paul also tells us that at one time outside of Jesus Christ, you and I were children of wrath by nature, like the rest of mankind. And yet 73% of the evangelical church in Canada has dropped this. That is astonishing. He has plagued the modern Canadian church. Really isn't that surprising, because then it makes sense of the condition of most churches, doesn't it? I don't say that with glee. I say that with great concern. And yet, we have to understand that while you and I still have the opportunity to renew our minds in the truths of Scripture, we need to take it lest we too drift. Amen? We are not impervious to that kind of drift. It happens slowly and incrementally and over years, and then we have what we have today. My daughter's always asking me, oh, Dad, is that a solid church? Because the outside of the church looks really good. It's like big brick. And I'm like, no, sweetie, that's the United Church. Not solid. But at one time in Canadian history, it was. It was actually a herald of truth for this nation. Now it's the entire opposite. So we cannot be complacent. Now, in stark contrast to the prevailing thought that innocence is innate, we considered last week humanity's universal contempt for God in Psalm 14. And we wrestled with the biblical teaching that no one does good. Not one. No one seeks for God. Not on their own. Now, in our psalm today, David is asking and answering a related question, and that question is this: who can dwell with God? Who can live with Him? Now, the question is asked elsewhere in Scripture in different ways. We read the psalmist again asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? That's in Psalm 24. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 33 asked a very similar question. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Referring to the absolute purity of a holy and righteous and just God. Now, even in our day, this question still echoes colloquially, obviously, within a secular culture, but it kind of echoes this way. Well, who gets to go to heaven? I'm sure you've heard that question asked before. Unfortunately, though, in our secular society, that question is not asked nearly enough. Even when it is asked, it often comes with a dangerous assumption, an assumption that strolling into God's presence is somewhat of a light and easy thing, or that everyone has an innate right to do so, or that we're good enough to do so. And yet for those who walked with God in the past, including David who wrote this psalm, who actually witnessed God drop a man for reaching out to simply stabilize the ark on a cart, the ancients understood the background of this question better than we do. The entire law code of the Old Testament surrounding the temple points to the reality of God's holiness. And any approach to his dwelling is not taken lightly. Go ahead and read Leviticus 16 later on this afternoon. See what the high priest had to do just to get into the Holy of Holies. I kind of chuckled to myself. I'm like, I wonder if it should be like that just to get into the church. Before you walk in here, you'll have to sacrifice a bull and a ram and take a bath and put on a special robe. And after that, you're going to have to sacrifice for your family. And then after that, you're going to have to make sure to burn the right incense or you're not getting in. Because there's a chance if you are not doing this right, when you walk into God's holy presence, you might drop dead. They understood this. For us, though, we have lost this. We don't understand what it means when we say God is holy. You see, God is holy. He's not our homie. He doesn't have an obligation to tolerate an ounce of corruption in his presence or in his home. And even as we read last week, the most mighty and holy angels in all of creation cover their faces in his presence. And they burn with his glory. And so who can live with him? Well, in that light, David asked this question. It's a very short psalm. It's only 5 verses. But he gives us an answer. It is not a comprehensive answer, but it's an answer to the question that actually invites you and I to take a sober look at ourselves and see ourselves in its light. Now, these few verses here in the Hebrew are 6 couplets. They're parallelism. It's how Hebrew poetry usually works. And in these 6 couplets, they outline the character, the speech, the conduct, the values, and the integrity of a person who has the right to be in God's presence, to stand immovable there. But these 6 couplets really expand to 10 characteristics. Now, I know you're thinking, oh man, this is going to be a long sermon. He's going to talk about 10 characteristics. It's not. This is going to be a short sermon, but I want you to listen carefully because what's in here is important for us to see and apply for ourselves today. So, if you're there in Psalm 15, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Thank you. I'll read for us. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask for your help this morning. Lord, even as I have examined myself in light of this text, I need your grace. We all do. But I pray, Lord, you know the hearts of every single person here. You know who is truly yours. You know who thinks that they are yours. And you know who is here today that doesn't even desire to dwell in your presence. And so I ask, O God, that through these words, you would draw all of us to yourself. so that we might rest with you for eternity. God, thank you for this time together with your people. Help me now, I pray. Help us to listen. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So the question is very simple there in verse 1. Who shall dwell on your holy hill and in your tent? Now, we're going to start right there in verse 2 with the first characteristic. And the first characteristic is pretty plain right there at the first part of verse 2. The person who does what is right can dwell with God. Now, that quote there, who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Blameless is not sinless, but blameless is innocent and above reproach. The New Testament picks this up as a qualification for elders. But this person does what is right, and right according to God's standards, not according to their personal opinions, not according to the social conventions of the day. When David uses this term here, does what is right, it is right in God's sight. That's the first characteristic. And I'm going to ask this question after every characteristic just so that you're ready. And it's meant to be a moment of reflection for you. Does that describe you? You don't have to answer out loud. Number two, the person whose heart is trustworthy can dwell with God. That is the second part of verse 2. We read, who speaks truth in his heart. Now, anyone on the face of the planet can parrot truth on their tongue. Even Anthony Fauci can do it. Had to get that one in there. Anybody can parrot truth, but to speak it in the heart is deeper. This is more than just facts. This is truthfulness. It's that thing inside you that doesn't let you get away with a false thought. The truth interrupts it, you see. This person isn't double-minded or deluded by what is false. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, in Psalm 36, that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. But here, it is truth that has the mic, as it were. Truth is speaking into the heart. And so what fills the mind of this person is whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy. Does that describe you? Does that describe what speaks to your heart daily? Third characteristic in the first part of verse 3. The person who does not slander can dwell with God. Now, slander, we have to understand it's common in our day, especially on social media, but slander is a characteristic of the devil himself. It is not the person who lives with God. Slander is a tool that has destroyed reputations and relationships throughout history, within the church, within families. God absolutely hates it. And the person who can dwell with God has no slander on their tongue. And we're going to see in the rest of the description that this person actually uses their words to build up others. Does this describe you? Number four, the person who treats others fairly and justly can dwell with God. That's the second part of verse 3. Are you following along? I want you to see where I'm getting this from. Now, the phrase in the second part of verse 3, who does no evil to his neighbor, doesn't simply refer to the absence of doing evil. It implies doing good in dealing with one's neighbor. You see, this person's not a hermit living on their own somewhere in the mountains. No, no, no. This person actually has neighbors, and they treat them well. They treat them justly. Does this describe you? Fifth, the person who speaks graciously of others can dwell with God. That's the third part of verse 3. He says here, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, friend can substitute for neighbor, but I think in this sense here, he truly means friend. And the reason why is because A reproach could be a slur. It could be a disrespectful remark. And sometimes we can be prone to that because when friends tend to wound us or let us down, we're quick to criticize them. But this person here doesn't seek to tear down with their words. The failings and the faults of others are not the topic of their conversation. Does this describe you? Number six, the person who despises the vile can dwell with God. That's the first part of verse 4. We read there, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Wow, that doesn't sound very nice. But we have to understand this is not a self-righteous perspective, as if this individual looks down on the other person as being less worthy. No, no, no. This is sharing God's perspective on the situation. See, the person actually understands God's standard, sees what God requires of us, and then sees the reality of the situation. Now, I know this is, well, in our day, it is considered odd, because our society has a twisted view of tolerance, does it not? And so you and I, it is considered somewhat virtuous today that we're supposed to look warmly and affectionately on the pedophiles and the perverts. It sounds odd when you say it out loud, doesn't it? But that is the idea of our day. We're supposed to look warmly and affectionately on the pedophiles, the perverts, but let's take it up a notch, the liars and the licentious. This person sees the reality of the human condition, shares God's perspective, and despises it. Does that describe you? Look there in verse 4 again, because now it's the switch that's the complement to this. This person is not going around despising everybody. This person honors the saints, and that person can dwell with God. So you see, in the same way, they share God's perspective on his people. They see the church. The saints are honored, not because of any other reason other than they honor God. They fear the Lord. And the saints in the land are this person's delight, as we're going to see in chapter 16. That'll be next week with Torben. But it's interesting that this whole perspective is completely inverted today. Who gets the most esteemed in our society? It's not the virtuous, is it? No, it's not. The people who get esteemed in our society usually are the vile. But this person here honors those who honor the Lord. Does this describe you? We're almost done. 8. The person who keeps promises no matter the cost can dwell with God. This one really got me. Look at the third part of verse 4. He says there, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So this person will do what they say they were going to do even when it's inconvenient, and even when the conditions change such that keeping the word now comes at a great cost to themselves. This is a matter of integrity. In other words, the person will break themselves to keep their promise before breaking their word. Does that describe you? Number 9, this person lends generously. This is the person who can dwell with God. The first part of verse 5. Now, it says here, who does not put out his money at interest. Now, putting out your money at interest with brothers and sisters in the covenant family of God in the Old Testament was completely forbidden. You could do it with the other nations, but you had to do it at a just amount. But what is David getting at here? Well, he's talking about that this person does not take advantage of people's misfortune, which is often among men. Have you heard the term usury before? Lending out money at exorbitant amounts of interest. This ruins people and nations. By the way, it's ruining our nation. And yet this person does not love money. This individual lends out of pure generosity without thinking of even getting anything back. Not even the stuff that they lent out. Try that with your car this afternoon. Does this describe you? 10. The person who can't be bought can dwell with God. That's the second part of verse 5. Now, this means this person is impervious to bribes. Money clearly isn't their God. They will not act corruptly for the sake of money, no matter the amount, small or large. Okay, that's what the person looks like who can dwell with God. So, honest question, who fits this description? Amen. Think about it. Who always does what is right, whose heart is always filled with truth, who never slanders another, who always treats others fairly, who speaks graciously of others consistently, who despises the vile and honors the virtuous always, who keeps promises even at great cost to themselves, who lends without interest or even thought of return, who is incorruptible. Well, I hate to break it to you, not me. And none of you either. But as I've heard you say it already, only Jesus, only the sinless Son of Almighty God, our Savior, our Creator. And here is the gospel, the good news. You see, the only person who is ever worthy to dwell with God is the Son. He is truly immovable. And in the gospel, he grants all who believe in him access to dwell with God completely based on his work for them, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what we call justification. He sets us right. He opens up the doors. He lets us in. He makes us immovable. And moreover, he also enables us to become like this description. He indwells us, and we are enabled to become like him. This is what we call sanctification. Now, I don't want us to distort the gospel. Please hear me clearly, because I know some of you I don't recognize. Some of you I can't see because my eyes are failing. But anyway, listen, God doesn't look for those who fit this description to let them into heaven, because there are none who fit this description. He recreates those who don't fit this description through Jesus. And then for a lifetime, he transforms them into this description to suit them for heaven. That's the gospel. Praise God. I don't want any of you coming into this place, leaving this place today, thinking that, oh, I've got to, in my strength, do this to get in. You never will. One has done it for you already. And the incredible part is that he actually transforms you into this eventually. One day you're going to get there, dear saint. So please, if you are here today, and as I was saying, these 10 characteristics, and you're like, yeah, that's me. Yeah, you should say oops. You're deluded. Whoever says I have no sin makes God a liar. Be very careful with that one. If that is truly you this morning, look at us, seriously, like we pray. There's only one way that you can see this, is if God shows you your sin. I can tell you, I can't show you, God has to convict your heart. And we pray that that delusion will go away quickly so that you can see your need before a holy God and turn to Jesus so that you can dwell with him forever, if that's you this morning. But for the saints here, I'm convinced that you and I often need to do a gut check. We actually need to examine ourselves in light of this description. Why? Well, because Paul instructs the church in Corinth to test to see if they are in the faith. And he says it this way, "Do you not know that Jesus is in you unless you fail the test?" That's what he says. The scripture invites us to take a hard, honest look at our lives in light of what we should see as realities, not just in what we do, but what's going on in here. You see, Christ indwelt the church in Corinth with his power in the person of the Holy Spirit, and therefore his characteristics not should, but would be made evident in their lives. Living a righteous life is not an option for a Christian, and this is where people get confused. They put the cart before the horse. They think, I live a righteous life, and therefore God accepts me. No. God accepts you on the basis of what he's done for Jesus, what he's done for you in Jesus, and then you live a righteous life. You see the difference? You get that wrong, you fall into every other false religion on the planet that is looking to you to be good enough to get in. That's not Christianity. And yet, though, you and I are to be doers, not just hearers. Right? Say it this way. If you're regenerated, you are justified. And if you are regenerated and justified, you will be sanctified. And as you are being sanctified, the day is coming, you will be glorified. This is a beautiful thing. But as I started our conversation today with this terrible factoid of 73%, that's not the only thing that's going wrong in the church in Canada. I think that the bar is set so abysmally low in modern evangelical churches. Actually, I don't even think there's a bar at all. The only bar that's set in the modern evangelical church is the bar of being nice, which is the vapid virtue of our day. Listen, I was called mean the other day for confronting somebody over their sin. Hey, it's my job to confront you over your sin. So get used to it. And I don't do it like this. Although sometimes I'd like to. But I will do it. It's actually loving to do it. But sadly, within the modern evangelical church, we think it's somehow wise and godly to see a person who's confessed Jesus for 20 years of their life, and yet there's absolutely no fruit on that tree. Actually, there's the opposite fruit. There's all the fruit of the flesh. And it's all there for everybody to pick, and yet we still have to affirm them in their confession of faith, because to confront them isn't nice. I loathe that. And you know where it's from? It's from the feminization of the church. Sorry, ladies. It is. It's from the feminization of the church. I am sick of it. And so men, this is a call to you. Act like it. Confront sin first in your own life and then in your brothers beside you. Amen? Listen, if Christ is dwelling in you, you're going to see his character come through, and it's not just going to be occasionally. It'll actually be regularly. As John wrote, he writes this in 1 John 2, verse 6. Listen, whoever claims to abide in him, that's Jesus, must walk as Jesus walked. Let me read it again. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk as Jesus walked. Is that a high bar? Amen, that's a high bar. But that's the bar that we've been set with, has been set for us. And so we must walk that way. And here's the incredible news. He enables us to do it. And if you find no power to do it, it's because he's not living in you. Too often people know much about Jesus, much about theology, much about the Bible. And they confuse that with the reality of actually knowing him. So I want to ask you some sober questions here this morning, and I pray to God by his Spirit he answer them with you. Here it is. Do you know him this morning, or do you just know about him? Is there any real desire to dwell with him just because he is the apple of your eye? Or do you just want benefits from Jesus? Honestly, if he would give you nothing good for the rest of your life, if he would not answer any more prayers and just say, I promise to give you myself at the end of all of this, would you stay with him? Because that should be good enough. And only the saint knows that. You can't fake that. Is there truth in your heart and power in your life that actually enables you to live a godly life? Or are you just focused on behavior modification for the sake of fitting in? Do you see yourself becoming more stable and steadfast, or are you what I refer to as a shifty saint? Got to watch the pronunciation on that one. Shifty saint. Now look it, I get it. We all start that way. We all start with instability, right? But if you're unstable for like a decade, you should be very concerned that your confession is not real. Over time, you ought to see stability of the one who's truly immovable, who indwells you, who's manifesting his life in you. And if you don't see evidence of his dwelling in your life, please, please this morning, yes, you should be concerned. But today is the day of salvation. Today you must seek him. You must try, not try, you don't have to try anything. You must stop trusting in what you do and trust exclusively in what he has done for you. I remember hearing an addict just this week. He said, you know, the first thing in understanding my addiction was that I needed to realize that I was absolutely powerless. And I needed saving from outside of me. And I'm like, oh, this guy gets it. He's close. He gets it. But it's not just a higher power. It is the higher power, Jesus Christ. Now, for the rest of us here this morning, when you see others who reflect this description that we have just seen in Psalm 15, you should seek their company. Augustine observed this way back in the day, that the cumulative force of all these righteous actions actually gives the person an unshakable stability in their life. Do you know anybody like that? And I think we would do well to have more immovable people like what is described here today at the church and society. Amen? Now, I want to encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, there's a growing number of these kind of people among our rank. and I am grateful for you. And there are others who are growing in their stability, which is really good. And I am grateful for them too. And there are shifty saints that just started the journey, but at least they're starting. And I'm grateful for them too. But there are some of you who are self-deceived. Some of you who show no fruit in your life for literally decades, and yet you know all the answers in this book. You know good theology, but you don't know him. And I pray that change for you today. Now, I'll end with this. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I are going to dwell forever with God if he dwells in us now. The one who is truly immovable is our Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our fortress, and in him we become immovable. And I pray that for this church and for the entire church in Canada, that they would experience more and more of the stability that comes in Jesus Christ today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this brief but sobering reflection on Psalm 15. Lord, I thank you for the work that it has done in my own life. I thank you that I can look into these words and I can see that no, I do not fit this description perfectly, but Christ is growing this description in my life. And I am so grateful for that. Lord, I thank you that in your grace we are truly transformed, and in your grace we can truly know that we will see you one day face to face. Father, I ask that today, if there is anyone here who has yet to come to know you, would you please grant to them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, so that they would escape from the trap of the devil who has held them captive to do his will. And so, Father, we ask, as your people, lead us in the way everlasting. Bless us that we might be a blessing and glorify Christ in and through us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.